I want to give you an axiom for life. This one, and again, this is not an endorsement of this person or the organization this person is associated with. Just understand, I liked this axiom for life. And it comes to us from Dr. Danny Aiken, and he's the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I think it's Southern Baptist Seminary, but he made this statement. I think the statement is absolutely stellar. It is this: we must take our stand on the firm foundation of the inerrant and infallible Word of God, affirming its sufficiency in all matters. That is a great statement. And it really meets the criteria of an axiom. An axiom is kind of a statement of proposition that is regarded as being established or accepted as kind of a self-evidentiary thing that's true. And I think it meets the criteria of that. We as believers anyway would agree that this is what we must do. We must take our stand on the firm foundation of the inerrant and infallible Word of God, affirming its sufficiency in all matters. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Father, I pray that you would bless this time in your word. And I pray that we would leave today with a greater appreciation of the book that we hold in our laps today, the Holy Bible, your holy word. And truly, it is sufficient for all matters of life. And I pray today that we would just gain a new appreciation for it. And if there's anyone here who's never been born again by the power of the Word, I pray today would be the day they'd come to faith in Christ. We pray for Pastor and his wife and family as they're away. We pray that you'd give them a blessed rest and a wonderful time of enjoyment with relatives. Just thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of Brother Casey and his family. We pray your blessing now in this time. Open our hearts, Lord, to your Word. Well, thank you in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. There's nothing that you and I will learn in life that is more important than the truth that this book that we have is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. There's nothing we will learn that's of greater importance than that. And I pray that this will be your focus until the day that God calls you home to glory, to be with Him. And Dr. Aiken said, we must take our stand on this firm foundation. Now, what are we left with if we choose not to do that? What are we left with? Well, likely we'll join the ranks of the postmodernists who say, generally believe that there are no absolutes. And they say, well, it's truth for you, but it may not necessarily be truth for someone else. And that truth is not something you can nail down. It's fascinating to me to see that some of these postmodernist writers, they write about their philosophy. They write about it, and it's interesting. They define their movement using very dogmatic language. I guess the irony of that is lost on them. They don't get it, you know. That how do you do that? If you don't believe in absolutes, how can you be dogmatic about the definition of postmodernism? You can't be. There's something wrong with their thinking. So what a person decides is truth is what becomes truth. Let me tell you, that is really not a very smart philosophy of life. That is not the way it is. To me, that is insanity, that belief system. And I believe that it is that insanity, really. It's kind of a subtle thing. It's out there. But I believe it is what is fueling all of the violence and the total chaos that we see in our nation right now. Sadly, almost every day, it's getting to the point where we're so anesthetized to it that we almost yawn when we hear of another mass shooting. It's a daily occurrence, a mass shooting in our country. It used to be, you almost never hear about this, but it's a daily occurrence now. Violence is ruling our country. And I just see the master chef, Satan, stirring the pot. of this toxic stew that is known as postmodernism. And you couple postmodernistic thought with the false theory of evolution, which is taught as fact in our public schools. Why? I don't know. And evolution teaches that man is no more than an animal. Well, if you tell man he's an animal, guess what? He's going to act like an animal. Is it any wonder that blood flows in our streets every day if man is considered to be no more than an animal? And if there is no truth, there is no absolute truth. You couple those things together. And we're watching all of this be played out on center stage. Well, enough of that. We know what the problem is, don't we? We can see it. You just look at the news. You can see it. It's in your face every day. But what exactly can we do to counter it? That's the question. That's what I'd like to talk about today. What can we do to counter it? In the sports world, we've all heard of the trick plays, right? But they're the exception, not the rule. What wins in sports typically is an adherence to what? An adherence to what? The fundamentals. You have to stay with the fundamentals of the game, the basics of the game, whatever game it is. And you know, we've got a bunch of political and legislative trick plays. And I can tell you, folks, they're ultimately doomed for failure. They're not going to succeed. And that really takes us back to axiom number one, this axiom. We must take our stand. We must take our stand on the foundation of the inerrant and infallible Word of God, affirming its sufficiency in all matters. There's a well-worn adage, and you've probably heard it before. Your pastor's probably spoken it before. There is a God, and He has spoken. There is a God, and He has spoken. And we have His book in our hands. Can we fathom such a God as this God who has spoken to us, who has given us His Word? Can we fathom this God? Is it possible for us to even begin to grasp Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Can we even grasp that? Or do we stand silent as Job did when God spoke to him out of the whirlwind? Remember in Job, God spoke to him out of the whirlwind starting in chapter 38. And he started with, Job, where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? It's a little bit my paraphrase here, okay? But go ahead, tell me all about it if you think you're so smart. And then for four chapters, starting at verse 38 and going on, God schools Job on the wonders of His creative genius. For 129 verses, to be exact, God explains to Job, in essence, Genesis 1:1. And again, as God did this, Job fell silent. He didn't say, oh, I knew that. No. He just stood there in silence as God spoke to him. You know, I think, folks, myself included, we spend far, far too little time pondering the greatness of God as He's revealed Himself to us. Far too little time. April 24, 1990. I don't know if you know what historic thing happened on April 24, 1990. But it was the Space Shuttle Discovery released into space, the Hubble Space Telescope. That's quite a while ago, 1990. And of course, they had some technical glitches. They had to change the lenses and some things on the telescope, and they finally got it working. And we were treated to things that human eye had never seen before in outer space. I mean, it was just incredible to see the imagery that came back from the Hubble telescope. And the vastness and the beauty of God's creation just blew our minds when we saw some of those images coming back. We're right now circling the sun a million miles away is the James Webb Telescope. It was launched just about a year ago. It was launched Christmas Day 2021. So it was just less than a year ago it's been in space. And with this infrared technology, the images we're getting back from space from the James Webb Telescope, they are so stunning. They make the Hubble look like the Model T compared to a Ferrari, you know. I mean, it's just like unbelievable difference in the crispness of the images and the distance it's going out. There's no art. There is no art that has been done by man, produced on earth, that rivals the jaw-dropping beauty of God's creation. It's just there, and we're just starting to see it a little bit. However, if you go out here to the Joshua Tree National Monument on a dark night, a clear sky, with all the stars in array out there, away from the city lights, and you take a grain of rice with you, you take that grain of rice, you hold it between your finger, and you hold it up to that sky, we are seeing less with the telescopes than what that little piece of rice blocks out. We're seeing less of that. We're not seeing a drop in the entire oceans of the world compared to the vastness of God's creation. It's an infinite creation. It's huge. And we have in our hands the very written Word of God that came from this God who created all of this. I want you just to think about and maybe you'll just sit there with wonder and stare at your Bible and think, wow, the God that made all of this, He has given me this. I have it in my hands. I have it at my disposal. It's for me, the very written Word of God. Do you see why this axiom is so important? We must take our stand on the firm foundation, not the jello of the world and not the jello of postmodernism or evolutionary teaching. We must take our stand on the foundation of the inerrant and infallible Word of God, affirming its sufficiency in all matters. So I ask you a question this morning. How important is this book to you? I pray when you walk out of here today, it'll be more important to you than when you walked in. You say, well, it was important before. I hope it's more important to you when you walk out of here today. I've walked the streets of the Tenderloin District up in San Francisco recently, and we've done it several times in recent years. And I've seen the sights, and I've smelled the nauseating smells. That's something that the cameras can't capture. But you know, the solution to all of this is found in the inerrant, infallible Word of God. That's the solution for mankind. And I ask, you know, what is the modern church doing to deliver the life-changing, liberating message of God to the world? What is it doing? Obviously, not enough. Not enough. You know, I just see Christians today, and I don't want to meddle, and I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable, but I see Christians that they have plenty of time to post on social media what they had for dinner last night. You know, quite frankly, I don't care what you had for dinner. I walked into a conversation not too long ago at a relative's house, and there was two young couples sitting there having a discussion. I just happened to walk in on their conversation. All of them came out of what would be considered solid, fundamental Bible preaching churches, all four people associated here. Three of them had degrees from Christian universities. I walked in, all of a sudden, whatever they were talking about ceased, and they kind of looked around, they kind of got nervous, they didn't know what to talk about, and what they were talking about, they weren't going to talk about as long as I was there. You could tell, it was really, I made them very uncomfortable. And I asked my wife, I said, man, what was that all about? I said, oh, well, they were... They were having a discussion about a particular rock concert they were going to go to. And your presence made them very uncomfortable. I thought, seriously? What about the presence of God? Or did they even care? Our world will not be positively impacted by food selfies or rock concerts. But it can be transformed by the very Word of God. It can be transformed by the very Word of God. Our world's on fire. It's a dumpster fire. Jeremiah wrote, it's kind of like, I got thinking about this verse, it's kind of like, you got to fight fire with fire. Jeremiah wrote, he said, and this is Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" And the fire and the hammer in this verse are emblematic of conviction and renewal that is necessary for souls to be converted. The fire and the hammer. Zechariah 7, verse 12, tells of people who through their sin have made their hearts an adamant stone, hard-hearted, hard-hearted. What can break down such hearts? The hammer of God, the hammer of God. And millions upon millions of countless millions of Bibles are sitting on tables and on shelves, are being carried under an arm today into church. They're sitting on people's laps, but they are of no value unless its message is unleashed on a sin-wrecked world. That's what needs to happen. This needs to be unleashed. And until Christians get serious and they take their stand upon the inerrant and infallible Word of God, not much is going to happen. Not much is going to happen. And Christians aren't going to take their stand upon the inerrant and infallible Word of God until they get serious about becoming students of the Word. And it's so easy to go to church and become accustomed to being spoon-fed the Word of God. You know what? We all need to learn to be self-feeders, amen? We need to learn to feed ourselves this book. So, you get up on Monday morning, tomorrow morning, you've been church all day, you get up Monday morning and go, I need to read my Bible today. I'm going to read my Bible. And you go, oh man, I left my Bible in the car, and the car is way out there in the away from the house, and it's pouring down rain. You know it's not Yucca Valley, right? It's pouring down rain, and you just go, oh man, I've got to go out. I'm going to get wet. I got to get my Bible. I think maybe I'll just skip today, right? I'll just skip it today. And I'll work on it. I'll get my Bible tomorrow. What would be your response if it was your phone that was in the car? Ooh. What's going to motivate us to be eager self-feeders of the Word? What is going to motivate us to that? Well, you know, to understand, it's really understanding the nature of the book that we have, right? It's understanding the nature of this book. And to understand the nature of the book, we need to understand the fundamental nature of the God who gave us the book. That's really important, is understanding that. And as the axiom states, this book is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And you say, you know, people, I know, their heads would explode today, the anti-God crowd would explode with, how can you, and this is a postmodernistic crowd, how can you be such an absolutist? How can you claim and use such unmalleable words as inerrant and infallible? How could you do that? Because those words are anchored in the theology of who God is. It's an integral truth It's self-evident, as an axiom is, because God is who He is. His Word must be, absolutely has to be, inerrant and infallible, without question. Do you believe that Jesus is God? You can nod. You believe that's true. Jesus is God. But can you defend that belief from Scripture? I know some of you probably can. The scriptural evidence that He indeed is God is legion. It's incontrovertible. Let me encourage you, become an apologist. That's not apologizing for. That's just becoming an expert in the doctrines of the Word of God and learning the doctrines of the Word of God so you can make a defense of the faith that is found in this sacred volume called the Bible. I'm going somewhere with this. Jesus is God of the flesh. Amen? Amen? Amen. Take your Bibles, go to John chapter 10 and verse 35. John 10, 35. You notice, if you have a red letter edition, you notice quite a bit of red letters in this chapter. Words of Jesus being spoken. If you notice at the end of verse 35, there's a little phrase that Jesus said. Jesus said, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Well, okay. What does that really mean? Well, let's deal with the near context. Let's back up to verse 34. Jesus said, is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. If He called them gods unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, and you're looking at those two verses, and you're going, what in the world is this all about? What does this mean? What do we typically do when we find passages of Scripture that we just don't understand? We skip it because we go, well, it can't be that important. If I don't understand it, it can't be that important. This is really an important thing here. And you probably read this multiple times in life. You go, well, I'm not sure what this means. Maybe I can help a little bit today. What in the world is this all about? In our part of the world, Utah, surrounding states, I'm sure you've got people living right here in Yucca Valley who believe this. They truly believe, their theology teaches them in their religion, that men can become gods. Look, it was the first lie in the Garden of Eden, right? Genesis chapter 3. That was the first lie Satan told to humanity, and mankind believed it. It's part of the fall of man. And these religionists use these verses to prove it. That really, it's true, men can become gods. Jesus said it. Is not written in your law, ye are gods? If He called them gods unto whom the Word of God came, what's this all about? These people that teach and believe that men can become gods, are they right and we're wrong? You say, no, they're wrong and we're right. How do you prove that? You can prove it right here in this passage. How do you explain this passage? Now, you got to understand the greater context here, and we'll get to that in a moment. The greater context here, Jesus is talking to people here who did not believe that He was God. They did not believe that He was God. And quite frankly, there was no evidence that would be great enough to change their opinion. So, Jesus took them to this Old Testament passage. Is Psalm 82, verse 6, ye are gods, what it says. And again, context is all important. Psalm 82 is not teaching that men can become gods. No, in fact, it's a condemnation of corrupt judges in Israel. Their proper role, get this, should have been to act in the stead of God. To administrate proper justice. They obviously were not doing that. The psalmist referred to these judges as God's small g, not capital G, small g. Not because they were actual deity, but because they were acting as God in their role as judges. Hope that helps you a little bit. I'll help you a little more. There's a guy named Leon Morris, and he wrote a book, The Gospel According to John. And in the beginning quote I'm going to give you, he is speaking, the words are the words of Jesus, as Jesus would speak them. It's his quote, but he's speaking as if it were Jesus. And Morris writes, he said, "If mere man can be called gods because of their position as judges, then how much more should I, Jesus, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, be called the Son of God?" And Morris continues, and this is his own thoughts now, quote, "Jesus is not," and I emphasize, "is not classing himself among men. Rather, he separates and distinguishes himself from men," end quote. Now, with this said, zoom out to the greater context. Context is at Jerusalem. They're at the temple in Jerusalem. Go out to verse 23. "And Jesus walked in the temple," specifically in Solomon's porch. "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus said, I told you, and you believe not. And get this, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Drop down to verse 30. This is the context in which all of this falls. This is a powerful, powerful statement of Jesus. "I and my Father are one." That is, you talk about a proof text for the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is very God. This is it. "I and my Father are one." Jesus said it. Only modern pseudo-theologians in our more modern era think they're smarter. And they said, well, Jesus is just saying, "I and my Father are one in purpose." That is not what he was saying here. That is not what he was saying here. That is a damnable lie. No, Jesus and the Father are one in essence. They are one in essence. And these Jews understood exactly the claims that Jesus was making there in verse 30, "I and my Father are one." They understood it completely. Their response was immediate. It was visceral. Look at verse 31. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." They knew what he meant when he said, "I and my Father are one." There wouldn't have been this violent response if they just said, "Oh, Jesus is just one in purpose with the Father." No. They understood what he meant. Upon what evidence did Jesus base his claim of verse 30, "I and my Father are one"? Upon what basis did he do it? We looked at it a little bit already, verse 25, back up there. "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." And again, you look at this, "I and my Father are one." It's set in that context of the works. They bear witness of me. Notice also verse 32. Jesus answered, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" And they patently rejected his miracles. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me." And he's saying, "You obviously are not my sheep. You're rejecting me. You're rejecting the works which prove who I am." Verse 38, "But if I do, though ye believe me not, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." And they patently rejected all of those miracles. You back up to verse 24 again, and they're saying, you know, if you're making us doubt, if you be the Christ, tell us plainly. He did. What greater evidence could there be than the class A miracles that they had seen? And they rejected them all. Of course, the greatest miracle of all was yet to come. It would be his bodily resurrection from the dead. And they would see that. They would understand that that happened. And they would still reject him. They would still reject him. And the greater point being who Jesus is. God in the flesh. I'm coming back. I promise you to trust in this book. Confidence in this book. The greater point, who Jesus is, God in the flesh, was the authority with which he could say, the scripture cannot be broken. And that, to me, is an evidence of the infallibility of scripture and the authority of scripture. Everything is the inerrancy of Scripture is wrapped in that phrase, the Scripture cannot be broken. I know it was a long ways around to get there, okay? But we got there. This axiom by Dr. Aiken, we must take our stand upon the firm foundation of the inerrant, infallible Word of God, affirming its sufficiency in all matters. Is this book we have, is it really sufficient for all matters that affect us while living on planet Earth? I believe so. If not specifically, at least principally, principles given. You know, I get a little tired of the celebrities that we have out there. You know, just because you can toss a basketball through a hoop that's 10 feet off the ground with more skill than anybody else on planet Earth does not qualify you to speak concerning the moral and ethical issues that face us as people. Or being able to sing or to act. I always thought, these people are actors and they're pontificating about the environment. These people, all of a sudden, they become environmental gurus. They're actors. My question is, these people, almost all of them are evolutionists. They believe in Charles Darwin's theory of evolution. They were taught it and they believed it. And part of believing in evolution is believing in what Charles Darwin taught was the survival of the fittest. Why are you trying to protect certain animal species if only the fit survive? Why do you even care? I think it's a legitimate question. Why do you even care? But you know, crushing all the pontifications of sinful, godless humanity is the righteous hammer of God's word. There is a God, my friends. And guess what? He has spoken. And we have this written revelation that we can read, that we can study, that we can know. We have it in our hands. It is the literal, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And Danny Aiken said, we must take our stand upon this. It's what our world needs, is taking a stand upon this great volume of God. Kind of winding down here a little bit, but I take you over to the book of 2 Peter. If you would, just turn over there quickly. 2 Peter and the first chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the practical part here. This is very practical. In the first few verses here in this chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have attained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Guess where that's contained? Where that knowledge is contained? In the book. In the book that we have. And through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby through this are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus, which really would take us to the knowledge of salvation, is found in this sacred volume, verse number 2. All things pertain to life and godliness and glory and virtue we have in the pages of God's Word, verse 3, right? And I love the adjectives in verse 4. Wouldn't it seemingly been enough just to say there's been given unto us promises? But Peter adds some adjectives. And he adds the word precious. Well, you say, well, that's good. We don't just have promises, we have precious promises. But Peter's not done. He adds another one. He said, we have great and precious promises. Amen. It's getting better, isn't it? But Peter's not done. He's going to add one more layer here. We have exceedingly great and precious promises. And probably if he could have thought of another one, he would have added one more in there. Wow. Exceeding great precious promises, and they're all contained in the book that we have, this book of God. We need not be overrun by corruption, the corruption that exists in our world. When we saturate ourselves, we saturate our souls with the book. I'm just encouraging you today, do that. This is going to be the practical part. I'm going to end on that. Everything we need, God has given us in written form. Exceeding great, precious promises. And as you read the book, you will start seeing those right in front of your eyes. So many of them. And we need to stand on the foundation of this word. You know, life comes at us all pretty hard. You say, man, right now my life is like I'm trying to drink out of a fire hose, right? In the midst of all the business of life, let's not neglect the most important thing, the book. The book. The temptation to neglect this book is going to be a daily battle. Satan is going to see to it that it is hard for you to take time in the book every day. I would say probably half the people in solid Bible preaching churches in America who have been saved any length of time at all have never read their Bible through. Ever. Ever. I'm not saying this to shame anyone. I want to motivate you. I want to motivate you to do it. You know how long it takes to read the Bible through in a year? 15 minutes a day, if you're an average reader. It'll take you 15 minutes a day to read the Bible through. You say, my life's really busy. Listen, all of us here can think of ways that we can find 15 minutes a day right now. We don't need to go home and go, well, let's see, how am I going to do this? Right now, as you sit here, you're going, I can find 15 minutes a day to read God's Word. I challenge you. I want to motivate you to read the Bible through in a year. There's all kinds of different plans out there. I know your pastor can help you. The last two years, I've been reading the Bible through chronologically. Been really interesting. And And I, like I say, the last 2 years, but you find that different people have a take on the chronology. So I did a different chronology last year that I'm doing this year. I'm almost done this year reading it through. I'm right at the tail end. It is such a great thing to finish up and just go, I did it. And, you know, every time you read it, it's amazing how many new discoveries you will make. How many of those exceeding great precious promises just come to light right in front of your eyes that you didn't see before. Every time you read it, it's new and it's fresh and it's what you need to survive in this world. You know, a journey of 31,102 verses begins with reading the first verse. So I challenge you, start today or start tomorrow. You can find a Bible reading schedule online. I, your pastor, I know when he gets back, he can help you. But you may not need to wait. Just go ahead and start reading. Start reading. And some of the plans take you through some of the Old Testament, a little bit of the Psalms and Proverbs, and a little bit of the New Testament every day. And you get through it that way. There's just all kinds of different ways to do it. Start. The journey of 31,102 verses begins with the first verse and a determination to stay with it. And you will discover so many of those exceeding great and precious promises as you saturate yourself and learn to be a self-feeder. My wife and I delight to share with each other. We're reading different. We're not on the same schedule. She shares things that she's learning. I share things that I'm learning. And find someone you can share with, whether it be your spouse or a friend or whatever. Share with them. Make that the cool thing to do at Calvary Baptist Yucca Valley. Amen. Sharing what you're learning from the Word of God. So let's commit ourselves to axiom number one. We must take our stand on the firm foundation of the inerrant and infallible Word of God, affirming its sufficiency in all matters. Will you take up the challenge?